As we return to the book of Deuteronomy, you recall that Moses is preparing the people of Israel to re-enter or to enter the land that God has promised to the descendants of Abraham. However, these people have been circling about for the last 38 years in the wilderness under the discipline of God because of the fear of the previous generation that overtook their faith, and they failed to follow the will of God and trust in the power of God. And so until that generation died off, they were consigned to circling in the desert. Moses, however, wants the people of Israel to understand that the lessons gained in the wilderness should not be wasted. The wilderness was not wasted, and its lessons should not be. Instead, they should be lessons that they take with them going forward in obedience to God. Between my third and fourth year of seminary, I did an internship in a community called Lake Charles, Louisiana. Lake Charles is a town about 30 miles from the Gulf Coast, as the crow flies at least. And while I was there, I discovered that there was a kind of wilderness that I had never encountered before. It was the wilderness of the marsh. And down in the marsh area, which our youth went down there on a few adventures, and in the marsh, there's several feet, usually a few feet of water. There are marsh grasses and vegetation growing everywhere. But there are virtually no landmarks as far as the eye can see. There's nearly no way to get your bearings once you get out in the middle of the marsh. I've never been in an environment quite like that one. especially, it was interesting knowing that there are water moccasins and there are alligators in that marsh as well. In fact, one of our trips down was we went down to the marsh in the middle of the night to do frogging. And along the way, we also decided we would catch an alligator, which we did. So if you know anybody from another church that's bragging about their church, you can just say, well, our pastor wrestles alligators. just kidding. But we did actually catch an alligator, and I don't recommend that pursuit, by the way. It was memorable in any case. Well, I share all that with you just to remind us that wildernesses can come in a variety of forms. In fact, physically, some wildernesses are frozen, others are forested. Some wildernesses are covered in sand and others in swamps. Wildernesses can be places of potential risk, danger, deprivation, and disorientation. But wildernesses are not just physical in nature. They can also be circumstantial. These can include bereavement, financial setbacks, health problems, chronic pain, marital struggles, the breakdown of family relationships, loss of employment, limited educational opportunities, and more, just to mention a few. Perhaps more importantly, wildernesses can also be spiritual in nature. They can be places where God seems to be silent, if not absent. Places where peace, hope, joy, and faith are in short supply. most believers will encounter such wildernesses sooner or later. Sometimes they are short-lived, but other times they can stretch out for weeks or months or even years at a time. The Bible records such occasions in the lives of both poets and prophets. For example, listen to David as he writes Psalm 13. He says, "How long, Lord, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" David expresses in sort of raw emotions his distance that he feels from God in the particular wilderness in which he found himself. But as it turns out, God has purposes for us in our wildernesses. We learn that from the life of Jesus himself. Matthew records these words, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came." Notice that the wilderness was of the Spirit, but the temptation was of the devil. And remember that every wilderness is accompanied by temptation. What is more, if Jesus' life included wilderness training, we can be sure that as his followers, we will not be exempt from similar instruction. Going forward, Moses wants Israel to have the full benefit of God's wilderness instruction. Seems to me that we can learn at least three lessons from what Israel experienced in the wilderness. In the wilderness, first of all, God is present. Secondly, in the wilderness, God is parental toward his people. And thirdly, in the wilderness, God is preparing his people. So we're going to look at those three aspects of the wilderness in the life of Israel. But I want to begin by reading the first six verses of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, which is the text that we're focusing on today. Beginning verse 1 of chapter 8, "The whole commandment that I command you," this is Moses speaking, "the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember that the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." Join me as we pray together in anticipation of exploring the text. God, would you come by the power of your Spirit and do that special thing you do, helping us to be aware of your voice, helping us to see things in our lives that need to be addressed by your grace and power, helping us to see where our hearts need to be turned away from certain things and again toward you. Use your word for these good purposes, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we discover regarding God in the wilderness is that in the wilderness, God is present with his people. Verse 2 reads, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not." We could say from the text that God both led them and fed them. God was ever present in that wilderness event. Reminds us that God's presence does not depend on our perceptions. That becomes evident in verse 1, that is the previous verse, where the text says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." What Moses does in this chapter and throughout the book of Deuteronomy is to anchor these people to the promises of this covenant-keeping God who has entered into relationship with them as his people. And he's reminding them, God has made promises to you, and that's what you need to anchor your hearts and minds to, rather than simply what you perceive at any given moment. The book of Deuteronomy is so heavily loaded with that perspective that, for example, 19 times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses refers to the land that God swore to your fathers, meaning God has made a commitment. He's going to keep that promise. Or, what is more, you could note it that 15 times, there is a reference to the covenant that God has entered into with his people, that he has a relationship with them, and he has promised to fulfill this assurance of living in this new and abundant land. This means that what the people of God are called to, what we are called to, what Israel was called to, is to live by the promises of God rather than by the perceptions of my fears and frustrations. Think about it. Is it more reliable to construct your life on the written promises of God, or build your life on your very limited understanding of your circumstances and the vacillating fluctuation of your emotions? Well, the answer should be somewhat obvious. And that's what Moses hopes the answer will be, is obvious to the people of Israel. In the wilderness, in our wilderness, we need to learn to put our emotions on pause. We will have the emotions, all of us will, of whatever sort. But we need to learn to put those emotions on pause and ask ourselves, what can I trust God for in this wilderness? What are the promises of God that I can anchor myself to, that I can root my confidence in this particular environment in which I find myself? So the first thing we learn about the wilderness, God in the wilderness, is that God is in the wilderness, rather than assuming that he's absent or that he's indifferent. Moses points to the people of Israel, points to the experience of the people in Israel, of Israel, and says, he led you for these 40 years. Not only the 2 years that took you to get to Kadesh Barnea after leaving Egypt, but even during the 38 years of wandering while this previous generation died off, even during that time, he was present. He fed you and he led you. It is good that we remember and recognize God's present as rooted in his promises. But secondly, in the wilderness, we also discover that God is parental in his relationship with his people. You see it particularly in verse 5, where we read, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." This notion of God disciplining his people is expounded upon by the writer of Hebrews in a wonderful text that helps us to see the relational care that God is manifesting toward his people when he disciplines them. So the writer to Hebrews says this. This is Hebrews chapter 12. "Consider him," Jesus is who he's referring to, "consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood," in other words, as Jesus did, "and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons." Now he quotes from Proverbs. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to this Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Something Nat talked about well last week. And if you missed that, I encourage you to go listen to that teaching. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So Moses is reminding them that what God is doing with them in the wilderness, though it's stressful and though it's difficult, it is God acting in love toward them. It is God gracing them with a kind of discipline that ultimately will yield blessing. The writer to the Hebrews acknowledges that it's discipline by nature is unpleasant. It's unpleasant to have our will subjected to another. It's unpleasant to have our pathways turned and our preferences tweaked. But God does that for our own good in many ways. The second thing that God does in this parental relationship with his people is that he humbles his people. We see it in verses 2 and 3. "So you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you," verse 3, "and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So there twice in that passage, as well as later in verse 16, he will say, God humbled you. So what he's telling the people of Israel is God had to counteract something that was present in you. Because humility is the opposite of pride. Humbling is a counter to our pridefulness. And Moses said, God humbled you. Now, the reason God humbles us is because we don't pay attention too well otherwise. The implication here is that pride is spiritually obstructive. Pridefulness will keep us from seeing and receiving the gifts of God. It will put us on crooked paths and give us distorted perspectives. And so God graciously chose to humble this people. It's good for us to remember that in the wilderness, whatever kind of wilderness God brings into your life, you and I need to resist pride and, on the contrary, seek humility. We need to say to God, God, in this stressful and difficult and perhaps dark place, I open my arms to receive your gifts. I submit to your purposes. I welcome what you are doing, even though I don't fully understand it. In the wilderness, seek humility. Resist pride. God humbled the people of Israel. And you'll also notice that twice, in verse 2 and in verse 16, coupled with the idea of humbling them is the idea of testing them. So you have it there in verse 2, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, if you're an astute theological student, you will say, well, now, wait a minute. I thought God was omniscient. That is, that he was a being who knows all things. And so, well, why would he be testing them for him to discover what was in their hearts? Does he not already know what's in their hearts? Well, the answer is, I think, yes, that he does know what's in their hearts. The problem is, they don't know what's in their hearts. And so the knowing really ends up being their knowing, that they come to discover in the testing who they really are. Who among us has not had the experience of imagining ourselves in a situation and projecting our victorious outcome? That is, speculating that, oh, I would handle that well. I would act in obedience. I would do well in that situation. Who among us has not said that, but then later discovered that when we were in the actual throes of the wilderness and its stressors, that we didn't do so well, and that we weren't so courageous, and that we weren't so clear-headed, and that we weren't so obedient as we thought we might be? Part of the humbling work of God is to test us in the cauldron of reality. And there we discover, when it actually happens, when we're actually in the middle of it, there we discover our mettle. There we discover what we're made of spiritually. And God wanted his people to know that. He wanted them to understand their weakness and their liabilities in this spiritual battle that was ahead of them. In addition to humbling his people, so parentally, God graciously disciplines, he humbles and tests, but he also instructs his people. So in verse 3, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that may sound familiar to you because those are words that Jesus used when he encountered the devil. And I think I forgot to mention that, just as an aside, it is interesting that in Jesus' remonstrations with the devil, three times he quotes scripture, and those three scriptures are from what book of the Bible? Deuteronomy, as it turns out. Interesting. And so God instructs his people. Israel needed to learn again that their survival in every way depended upon the will of God. So when the text says that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, that's what it's referring to. Every word being a manifestation of the will of God, the decree of God, if you will. So Israel needed to be reminded that in a myriad of ways, our sustenance, our survival depends on the determinate sovereign will of God. How often we miss such basics and begin to believe that our energies and our efforts are really what constitutes the direction of our life. Well, a little more on that later, but in addition, so then we're talking again about God's parental presence with his people in the wilderness, and we observe the discipline and the humbling and the instruction of God. But in addition, God provides for his people in the wilderness. Part of his parental care is provision, what any parent would do for their children. He says in verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Or again in verse 15, speaking of God who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know. God continued to provide for his people even in the wilderness. And even though it seemed like they complained most of the way, and somewhat constantly, yet God was still there. He was still there in his discipline, in his testing. And earlier you have, I think it's in verse 3, it has an interesting sort of juxtaposition that is side by side. It says, in verse 3, it says, he let you hunger and fed you. He let you hunger and fed you. Why did he let them hunger? So, because he had something to teach them. Because when you hunger, you think differently than when your stomach is full. When you hunger, God can get your attention. And yet, he fed them. Might say it this way, in the wilderness, God will stretch us but he will never starve us. And certainly, he stretched this people, and he will stretch us, but for his glory and our blessing. There is a third lesson that we can learn from God's actions in the wilderness with his people, and that is that God in the wilderness is preparing his people. And as we anticipate that point, I'd like to read verses 11 through 14. God says, or Moses says to Israel, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandment and his rules, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Seems to me that God prepares his people in a couple of different ways. One is by warning them. God alone knows what is ahead of these people. And so he's going to warn them about a kind of temptation that is ahead of them. There are times when God graciously doesn't give us a glimpse of our future, because there are bumps, there are speed bumps along the way that if we knew about them ahead of time, we would live in fear and consternation about those difficulties that would come. But there's a principle of grace in the Bible that I think is the reason God doesn't tell us ahead of time about all of those things, all of those testings and all of those wildernesses and so on. It's because grace is always for the present moment. And so whenever I worry, what's happening is I've just bailed out of grace. I'm worrying about something that isn't here yet. I'm living emotionally and even in a sense spiritually in the future where there is no grace. The grace doesn't come until the affliction comes. The grace doesn't come until the present. Grace is not out there in the future, it's in the present. And so God is gracious here to warn them about what is coming so that they will be prepared. And God alone is the one who knows what is ahead. And it's interesting that what is ahead is the dangerous reality of prosperity. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting because we live in a world where there are people and groups who preach a gospel of prosperity. It's a gospel that says God wants you, so to speak, healthy, wealthy, and wise. The wise part's okay. The other part's questionable. Now, I'm not suggesting that God wants you sick, but God may use sickness as a discipline. God may use sickness as a way to prepare you for something in the future. But the idea of the prosperity gospels particularly centers on wealth. And that God wants you to be wealthy, and that's something you ought to pursue and expect from God. Moses says the opposite here. He says prosperity is one of the most dangerous things you could experience. Because you will begin to do, your default setting will kick in, and you will have a tendency to think that you deserved and earned and somehow were responsible for the prosperity that you received. In chapter 6, he warns them about the prosperity they will inherit. They're going into this land that has been inhabited by other people, and he says, "Yeah, look, you're gonna end up in houses you didn't build. You're going to have crops you didn't plant. you're going to uh, you're going to experience all kinds of things that you had no part in. It's just put in your lap, in a sense, as you go into the land. But here he's talking about after you've been there, and after you do some of your own building, and you engage in agricultural pursuits, and you see your crops and herds expand, then there's danger in that prosperity, because you will say, ah, this is what we've brought about. You can see it in verse 14. Then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. I doubt that there is a person in this room who has not at some point or another looked at some of their accomplishments, some of the works of their hands or of their minds, and said, ah, good job, I pulled that off. I nailed it. I've certainly been there. It is sort of our default setting, as I mentioned earlier, to do that. Moses says, steer way clear of that. That is the danger of prosperity that you will experience. It is a kind of pridefulness that will derail you. It again becomes the temptation against which he warns them. So God is preparing his people first by warning them about going into the land, and you're going to encounter prosperity, and you're going to be at risk of saying, by my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. And so he prepares them, first of all, by warning them, and secondly, by equipping them for spiritual success with truth. And that, it seems to me, is a kind of a twofold truth that he gives them in verse 18. First of all, he gives them the truth about the source of all gifts. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. You know, if we could just take the phrase out of there, just a few words, it is he who gives. If you and I could just remember that constantly, it is he who gives. I receive, it is he who gives. All things that you have, every good and perfect gift, says James, comes down from whom? From where? From the Father above. Or listen to the words of Paul. What do you have? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why the arrogance if it really didn't come from you? You know, it's amazing how oblivious we are to the myriad upon myriad of gifts in our lives that we had absolutely zero to do with. Capabilities and capacities that are even in you as a person didn't come from you, they came from God. Opportunities that have come across your paths, people that have intervened in your life, on and on it goes, thousands upon thousands of gifts of God have flooded into your life and to mine. And we have a way of sort of clinging on to some hint of, I did this, this is by my power and might. The truth that Moses tells the people is, it is he who gives. It is he who gives. Whatever you have, it is he who gives. Whatever you hope to have, it is he who gives. And the best weapon against a lie, remember, is the truth. And that truth is a pride-crushing truth. Secondly, I said there is a twofold way in which God equips them with truth. And the second way is that he gives them the truth about his purposes. And we talked about that earlier. Is that, notice verse 18 again, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. See, the wilderness is always our opportunity to align ourselves again with the purposes of God. To say, oh yeah, what is it? What's the big picture? Where's God going? What is he doing? What are his purposes in this and in me? Rather than what do I want to turn this into? What do I want to make of this? What does God want to make of this is the question. And so Moses is again trying to anchor them to his purposes. And as he warns them about coming dangers, he says, cling to this covenant-keeping God, this God in whom you, with whom you have relationship, this God who is taking you into the land for his glory and for your blessing. See, in the wilderness is where we learn to ask questions. And God knows we need to ask good questions of ourselves and our hearts and our circumstances. And so Moses was trying to provoke his people to ask good questions, to remember the wilderness. I don't know what your wilderness is right now. Maybe you're not in one, but I'm sure you've been in one, and I'm sure there's one is coming. Take that by faith. Whatever the wilderness that happens to be, that might happen to be in your life, I want to remind you that God is present in it. And God is parental in it. And God is preparing you for something through it. Let's stand and pray. Well, God, as we just look at what you did with your people, we're thankful for how you graciously intervened. You were present with them. You provided for them. You guided them. You prepared them. You disciplined them. At the same time, as we sort of look at their experience, we confess to you that in our wildernesses, we have oftentimes got the ball lost in the weeds. We have oftentimes, God, resisted your work. We have oftentimes been oblivious to your purposes. We have oftentimes been willful and prideful and missed out on the gifts that you had for us in our wilderness. And so, God, we pray that we will think better of all of that and that we will learn the lessons that Israel needed to learn as well in their wilderness experience so that we might go on to the abundance of the glory of God at work in us and through us. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.